Good morning and welcome to our second in a three-part series on theologians Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich with Dr. John Wilson. Today's focus is on Tillich, and we want to get right to it, so we have much to learn. I'll now turn it over to John to open us with prayer.
Okay, thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for a good night. We thank you also for the opportunities of today for learning and teaching. And may our teaching and our learning be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Ted, if we could go to that first, the picture of Tillich. Yes, here you see him. I think that's at the Time Magazine, 1954. He's on the cover. And the short biography, Dismissed, 1933, 55, professor of philosophy and theology, philosophical theology at Union in New York. And then he changes, he goes to Harvard and then finally to Chicago. He is brought, I should say he was a minister's son. He was the son of a Lutheran minister in Germany. He also was in World War I as a chaplain throughout the war and experiencing very terrible things that deeply affected him for the rest of his life. He was dismissed in 1933 from his position as a professor of theology because he was a socialist, member of the Socialist Party, and the Nazis were kind of cleaning up and they kicked him out. And it was about this time that he became also acquainted with Niebuhr, who was, as we've already said, had connections through his own German heritage with what was going on there. And he was quite impressed with Tillich. And he brought Tillich to Union Theological Seminary, where they were co-workers for a good while. Now, when I teach Tillich, I should say in our pluralistic situation today, Tillich is certainly part of the pluralism in Protestant thought. He was and has been represented at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and at other Presbyterian seminaries. Some of you might remember Walt Wiest. Walt was a student of Tillich and a very strong student of Tillich. At the same time, there are considerable disagreements about Tillich. In some respects controversial also in his theology, and I want to show you some reason for that as we look at his thought. Let's see, what else did I want to concentrate on here? Yes, the whole area of interpretation of Christianity, what it means, how we're to understand it, that is what's crucial. Now, Tillich has a strong reputation for being pastoral. This is something that he concentrated on in the United States far more than he had ever done in Germany. And he becomes known for it, for his pastoral concern. Ted, if we could go to number 15 in the text, I'd like to start with that. Yeah, now here from the Shaking of the Foundation, since it's fairly early work, considering when Tillich publishes. He publishes most of his work, important work in the 1950s. This is in 1948, Shaking of the Foundations. And this is a pastoral word for persons or a person who he's addressing who is in despair, perhaps even suicidal, and so forth. And then the words, you are accepted by that which is greater than you. Ted, we've got some obstruction on the side of the screen. Is it possible to get rid of that? It's on my screen. I don't know if it's on yours.
I think it's just on your screen.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have done that.
Okay, we're getting it off. My expert here.
You have good tech support there.
Okay, got it. Thank you. All right. You're accepted by what is that which is greater than you and the name of which you do not know. So he's addressing the person in despair. Do not ask for the name now, perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now, perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything, do not perform anything, do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. So we can hear this certainly as a Christian word to a person in deep suffering, mental suffering. And I'd like to pick up on this theme from Shaking of the Foundations. And while you have that there, just read you some texts from Shaking of the Foundations. This is Tillich on Matthew 11, 25 through 30, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he comments, this is not a new demand to take the yoke of Jesus, a doctrine, not a new doctrine or new morals, but rather a new reality, a new being, and a new power of transforming life. He calls it a yoke. He means that it comes from above and grasps us with saving force. If he calls it easy, he means it's not a matter of our acting and striving, but rather that it is given before anything we can do. It is being, power, reality, conquering the anxiety and despair, the fear and the restlessness of our existence. It is here amongst us in the midst of our personal tragedy and the tragedy of history. Suddenly, within the hardest struggle, it appears as a victory, not attained by ourselves, but present beyond expectation and struggle. Suddenly, we are grasped by a peace which is above reason, that is, above our theoretical seeking for the true and above our practical striving for the good. The true, namely the truth of our life and our existence, has grasped us. We know that now, in this moment, we are in the truth, in spite of all our ignorance about ourselves and our world. They see here the very pastoral accents, emphasis in this whole passage. And another on Romans 8. This love of God appears to us and is embodied in Christ Jesus our Lord. By this, Paul does not use a merely solemn phrase, as we often do when we use the words. He uses them rather after he has pointed to the only thing that can destroy our faith, our disbelief in the love of God, our distrust of God, our fear of his wrath, our hatred of his presence, our conception of him as a tyrant who condemns us, our feeling of sin and guilt. It is not the depth of our suffering, but the depth of our separation of God, our separation from God, which destroys our faith. And then he repeats the text, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And again, you hear the strong pastoral emphasis in Tillich's work in this Shaking of the Foundations. And I'm going to pick up a text from the same book and show you how things begin to strike us as a little different, because there are words in here that we don't ordinarily associate with words that come from the Bible or biblical thoughts. Okay, how could the prophets speak as they do? How could they paint these most terrible pictures of doom and destruction without cynicism or despair? It was because beyond the sphere of destruction, they saw the sphere of salvation. Because in the doom of the temporal, they saw the manifestation of the eternal. It was because they were certain that they belonged within the two spheres, the changeable and the unchangeable. For only he who is also beyond the changeable, not bound within it alone, can face the end. Now, if you heard the new words there, the words, the two spheres, the changeable and the unchangeable. We don't know those words from the Bible. We know them from essentially from the tradition of Plato, Platonism. The unchangeable ideal, so to speak, above the world, and the changeable, the world in which we live, where there is great change. And then another text from the book that reflects the same kind of thought. The two orders, the historical and the eternal, although they can never become the same or within each other, the historical order is not separated from the eternal. What is new in the prophets and in Christianity beyond all paganism, old and new, is that the eternal order reveals itself in the historical order. And then each of us belongs to the eternal order, and the prophet speaks to all of us, comfort ye, my people. Well, in that last sentence, each of us belongs to the eternal order, and the prophet speaks to all of us, comfort ye. Well, you hear a mixture of languages. We would say from the tradition, one part of the language comes from Platonism and part of it comes from Christianity. Now I'm going to show you, go to the book, Dynamics of Faith. Shaking of the Foundations was published 1948. Dynamics of Faith is 1956, so it's later. And here he's speaking more, more in terms of his own personal, what we call hermeneutics, his way of interpreting the text, of looking at it. So not so much as the pastor comforter, but as the theologian who's explaining to us his understanding of the faith. And so, for example, this one, the creedal expressions of ultimate concern. Now, ultimate concern is his famous expression for these, what faith, the way faith expresses itself. It is ultimate concern. What we're ultimately concerned about, whatever it is finally our faith, what we believe in. And he's famous for extending this over into quasi-religions. For example, Nazism as something of ultimate concern for Nazis, but obviously false religion, not a religion at all. So we come back to the text. The creedal expressions of ultimate concern of the Christian community must include their own criticism. It must become obvious in all of these expressions, be they liturgical, doctrinal, or ethical expressions of the faith of the community, that they are not ultimate. Rather, they function to point to the ultimate, which is beyond all of them. And then this from the same book, he's talking about myths, and he understands the New Testament essentially as a book of myths. A myth which is understood as myth, but not removed or replaced, can be called a broken myth. Now, that is to say, we understand it as a myth and not as a literal truth. It's mythical. And then how he understands that. So a broken myth, it's broken by the fact that we have doubted its literalness. All mythological state elements of the Bible and doctrine and liturgy should be recognized as mythological, but they should be maintained in their symbolic form. For there is no substitute for the use of symbols and myths. They are the language of faith. Now that's quite important, the way he understands symbols. Now, Ted, if we could go to the texts. At number one, and I have some preceding notes there. If you see sentences in brackets or paraphrases or my explanatory additions otherwise, they are direct quotes. And the main work I'm using here is Systematic Theology. And there you see how it was published, the three volumes. Of these three, the most important was volume one, which Tillich called his masterwork, his most important work. Okay, according to Tillich, there are two kinds of knowledge. Now, this is very important to understand. And if it's new to you, this kind of thinking, we can certainly go back and review it as you wish. And perhaps in the second hour, we will do that anyway. Objective knowledge, which stands apart from its object and observes the object, as in the knowledge of science. And then subjective or receptive knowledge, which is joined with its object, as in religious faith. Objective knowledge is safe, but not ultimately significant. And there you hear Tillich's word ultimate again. While subjective, receptive knowledge can be ultimately significant, but it cannot give certainty. And I underline words here for emphasis. The underlining is mine. Tillich seeks the union of both kinds of knowledge in the quest for revelation, which claims to give a truth which is both certain and of ultimate concern. Now, that's a remarkable statement, and that is a quote from Tillich, volume one, page 105. Both certain and of ultimate concern. So he's joining, as you see, essentially, the knowledge of science, that is to say, objective, certain knowledge, with religious and knowledge, and he's calling them both certain and of ultimate concern. Now, what's most striking here is the claim of certainty. Okay, let's go to the next, number two. All right, basic vocabulary in Tillich's thought, being or being itself, or also divine spirit and divine life, is eternal. Now, we've got that word eternally, eternal and eternally also before in sermons we looked at, and here it is appearing again. Being or being itself is eternal. Non-being belongs to being as that which makes finite beings out of being. But that's an important concept. And I'm going to come back and try to explain it again, but continuing reading, being limited by non-being is finitude. Selfhood, individuality include definiteness, differentiation, and limitation. To be something is to be finite. Now, this has been in philosophy for some time. Before Tillich, what is finitude? Finite. Well, look at the English word define. Define. That is the root. You hear the root there of finitude. Anything we can define is limited through the definition. And this, in some histories of philosophy and some philosophers, becomes so much of a rule that anything that can be defined must be finite. Anything defined must be limited by the definition and finite. Well, we can apply this very quickly to God, God Father, Creator, God Redeemer. And in the other ways we talk about God, we could say that these definitions mean finitude. And that, in fact, plays an important role here, because look again at being itself. Being and being itself is eternal. Non-being is what makes finite beings. Now, this word being, some of you are very unfamiliar with that. It just comes from is. Anything that is has being. So the being word gets extended, abstracted, to include all being, and then also what being comes from. And that is being itself entelic or being. Let's go to number three. If God is a being, he is subject finitude. Again, it's a quotation. Rather, God is being itself, or the ground of being. Ground is that from which all things finite come to be, their origin, something like the source of a spring or a fountain. If God is a being, he is subject finitude. Rather, God is being itself, or the ground of being. Then we have the consequence. Again, this is a direct quote. God does not exist. He is being itself beyond existence. Why does God not exist? Because according to the problem we've seen with finitude, existence is something defined. Existence is in itself something with definition. So God does not exist. God is being itself beyond existence. Let's go to the next one, four. Oh, this is continuing part, excuse me. Go back. This is continuous three. This again, we're quoting. And where you see the quotation marks, that's where Tillich has put in the quotations. God cannot be called a self because the concept self implies finite separation from and contrast to everything which is not self. Personal God, rightly understood, does not mean that God is a person. It means that God is the ground of everything personal. Ordinary theism has made God a heavenly, completely perfect person who resides above the world and human being. There is no evidence for his existence. Personal God is a confusing symbol. Then only the statement that God is being itself is non-symbolic. It does not point beyond itself. Nothing else can be said about God which is not symbolic. Now, those are very important statements all through there, this whole section. Strong disagreement from theologians that God is not a person. For example, just recently I was reading a Catholic theologian, Karl Rahner, Foundations of the Christian Faith, in which he says, of course, God is personal, but we don't mean by that that God is personal, a person in our human, limited human sense, but is a person of infinite being, certainly, but certainly also for us personal. The God to whom we pray, the God we worship is person. The God to whom we speak in our prayers is person. Right. But you see Tillich's concern. God is the ground of things personal. Ordinary theism, and there we can certainly think of the Bible, has made God a heavenly, completely perfect person, so forth and so on. Only the statement that God is being itself is non-symbolic. It does not point beyond itself. That is, this is the ultimate. Being itself is the ultimate. We can't go beyond it. Nothing else can be said about God which is not symbolic. So when we talk about, again, creator, redeemer, judge, all of these things, these are symbols that point beyond themselves to being itself. So the big question, of course, becomes, what is the content? What is the meaning of this being itself? It is the ground. It's the ground from which all things emerge through the influence of non-being on being. And he says non-being belongs to being. So being is never without non-being. Non-being is what makes for finitude. But being is always there. Okay, let's go to the next one. If we call God the living God, and Tillich explains this is being, which Tillich also calls divine life or spirit or the holy, we assert that he is the eternal process by which separation is posited or made to happen and overcome by reunion. in this sense, God lives. Now, stop right there. The process, what makes for the process? Non-being makes for the process by making things finite. Non-being makes, through being itself, non-being makes out of being finite things, separation. Separation is posited, made to happen. That is the different things in the world, but also our difference from each other, and he will say our alienation. If we are focused only on the separation, we are automatically within the problem of alienation, human alienation, as humans are alienated from each other. Okay, process by which separation is posited or made to happen and overcome by reunion. In this sense, God lives. God is love. And since God is being itself is love. The process of divine life has the character of love. Every life process unites a trend toward separation with a trend toward reunion. The unbroken unity of these two trends is the ontological nature of love. Ontological meaning coming from philosophy of being. So he identifies being with love. Well, where is he getting that? Well, certainly he's getting it from the Christian tradition. Being is love. The force of union against and within all of the separation of finite life in the world. So we remember in one of the sermons, he was saying we belong to two spheres, the eternal sphere and the temporal sphere. That is the sphere of separation. But we always belong to this sphere of union because this is the origin, the ultimate origin is being itself, which again is made, finiteness is created out of it by non-being. Okay, go to the next one, Ted. An original revelation is a revelation which occurs in a constellation that did not exist before, as in the revelation of Christ. Okay, that is we're going to come back to that again. A dependent revelatory situation, this is the one we experience, exists in every moment in which the divine spirit grasps, shakes, and moves the human spirit. Now, I've underlined this because it's quite important to get it. The divine spirit grasps, shakes, and moves. Remember the problem of certainty. What is it that makes faith certain at all? And he says quite clearly, Revelation, back at number one, Revelation involves certainty. Is not just ultimate, but also certain. And how is he going to make it certain? And I'm going to come back to this later, but this expression, the spirit grasps, shakes, and moves the human spirit. And this is a revelatory situation. I'm going to come back to those expressions. All right, look what he says about prayer. Every prayer, if it fulfills its meaning, namely to reunite the creature with its creative ground, is revelatory in this sense. Prayer reunites the creature with its creative ground. Now, what is the creative ground? It is love. It is love that encompasses everything, even all the non-being, all the finitude. It always is also comprehended by the ultimate love, by the love of being itself. This is what prayer is. And I think we'll want to come back to that concept later too. Let's go to the next one. 6, revelation. The ecstatic manifestation of the ground of being in events, persons, and things. Such manifestations have shaking, transforming, and healing power. They are saving events in which the power of the new being is present. Come back to that. What is the new being? I just interject right here. When he talks about the new being, he's talking about a love that overcomes all the alienation of separation in human life. And he sees this embodied above all in Christ, the new being, the power of the new being, the power of love. On these healing forces, the life of mankind always depends. They prevent the self-destructive structures of existence from plunging mankind into complete annihilation. And in ecstasy, the mind is grasped by the ground of being. There is no revelation without ecstasy. Now, Tillich doesn't say this directly, but I think the conclusion can be drawn fairly easily that this being grasped in ecstasy is what overcomes the problem of subject-object thought. That is why scientific thought here is overcome. If we are grasped by the ground of being, if we are grasped by this divine spirit of love, then the objective distance of science is overcome and we are taken up into it and it becomes part of us, or we participate in it. And this is, this I think is what Tillich means by the certainty of faith, why there is certainty involved. Because if we're grasped and taken up into it and convinced of it, then it's no longer objective to us. It's something we participate directly in. And I think he thinks this makes for certitude. The mind is grasped. And he uses this expression fairly often, grasped, a fairly strong word of being grasped. And in ecstasy, certainly a very strong word, grasped by the ground of being, by this divine love. Now, on these healing forces, the life of, going back again, that sentence, the life of mankind always depends. They prevent the self-destructive structures of existence from plunging mankind into complete annihilation. Let me just call your attention back to, for example, Calvin, who clearly says there is a general grace which keeps humanity from destroying itself. So this is not something, you know, a new thought in Christian tradition, preserving grace, something that keeps humanity from totally annihilating itself. Although even with general grace in Calvin, there's no absolute guarantee. Of course, Calvin didn't know about the hydrogen bomb, but he did think these kinds of thoughts. So again, these forces on which humanity depends, they prevent the self-destructive structures of existence from plunging mankind into complete annihilation. Let's go to the next one. Okay, I'm summarizing again. Human being is finite, and for this reason, it experiences estrangement from other finite beings. But it also participates in being its eternal origin and ground. And then quoting directly, finitude and awareness is anxiety. And anxiety drives human being to question the meaning of life, especially the answers of religion. This is, Tillich is picking up a lot of Kierkegaard here, the theory of anxiety. Kierkegaard wrote a book on this. And this, again, Tillich's pastoral sense, focusing on problems of anxiety that people have in modern life. And then picks up here the concept of doubt. Finitude includes doubt. Doubt makes it possible for a human being to analyze and control reality to the extent that it is willing to use it honestly, but finitude also includes uncertainty in every other respect. It is an expression of the general insecurity of finite being. In this state of estrangement, the dimension of the ultimate is shut off. Insecurity becomes absolute and drives us toward despair. Well, there you see the way the concept of finite becomes important to explain doubt and how prevalent doubt must be within the situation of finitude. Now, it's interesting that, you know, science, as we said, gives us security, but science, of course, functions also in the sphere of finitude. So we have here a little seemingly contradiction. Science achieves levels of certainty or security anyway, but in the area of faith and existence, the meaning of existence, finitude includes uncertainty, is an expression of the general insecurity, and so forth. And the state of estrangement, the dimension of the ultimate, is shut off. Insecurity becomes absolute and drives toward despair. Well, these are very good statements of, well, of estrangement and the experience, human experience of estrangement in all kinds of ways, individual from individual, social, economic, problems of justice. This is very much pointed to all kinds of estrangement, and Tillich will talk about them in the course of his works. But this is kind of the core thoughts that he's working with, and that's what I'm getting at, these core thoughts. Let's go to 8. Ed, can we go to the next one? There. Okay, here again, I'm paraphrasing. As the ground and unity of all things, being is love. But the finite nature of human being leads them into estrangement and anxiety. That's not a new thought, right? We know that now. Here's the new thought. Christ is the new being. He points beyond himself to the highest reality, being. When his words about God, the Father, are understood as symbols of the love of the divine life. And then union with the new being, so our union with Christ, answers the general question implied in all ambiguities of life. It appears as the ecstatic movement, which from one point of view is called faith, and from another, love. And there you see the word ecstatic again, ecstasy. The ecstasy of union with this love that is expressed in Christ, which is the new being, the being that overcomes estrangement. Let's go to the next, 9. The resurrection of Jesus. The power of his being had impressed itself indelibly upon the disciples as the power of the new being. In this tension, something unique happened. In an ecstatic experience, the concrete picture of Jesus became indissolubly united with the reality of the new being. He is present wherever the new being is present, but this presence does not have the character of a revived and transmuted body. It has the character of spiritual presence. This way, the concrete individual life of the man Jesus of Nazareth is raised above the transitory into the eternal presence of God as Spirit. Now, here Tillich is picking up on a tradition, certainly, that has been a problem in Christian thought since so early 19th century, in any case, with David Friedrich Strauss, that the resurrection was a matter of an event in the minds of the disciples, not something actually physical. And when Tillich says, not revived body nor transmuted body, he's also thinking there of what Paul says about in 1 Corinthians 15 about the spiritual body, the way he saw Christ, envisioned Christ. So here Tillich is again affirming the doubt of the finite. Certainly a revived body would be finite. This is not what he's interested in. What he's interested in is what we see through what happened at Easter, namely seeing the ultimate through Christ. The new being is present. The love of God is present. The love, the absolute love of being is present. And they see, the disciples see this, so to speak, through Christ. Go to 10, I think that's expressed in 10. The participation of the human self in the eternal life of being is not the endless continuation. Well, let's go back to 9. I'm going to add something here. He says, in connection with this text, that what the disciples do is they see in Jesus, so to speak, through Jesus. They see what he is as the embodiment of being itself, of the love of God. And this is the ecstatic experience. They become overwhelmed with this experience, and this becomes their faith in who Jesus is as the new being. So it's not a resurrection, literally, of the body or of a spiritual body in any sense. All of these things would be finite. What they are realizing is the reality of love that expresses itself in Jesus. So they see it even in the crucifixion as expression of the love of God. And they're overcome, again, this ecstatic experience of Jesus. Now, let's go to 10. Okay, eternal life. What is eternal life for Tillich? The participation of the human self in the eternal life of being is not the endless continuation of a particular stream of consciousness and memory and anticipation. Self-consciousness in our experience depends on temporal changes in time. But eternity transcends temporality, and with it, the experienced character of self-consciousness. The self-conscious self in eternal life is not what it is in temporal life. And then my bracket, Tillich's only answer to the question about what the state of the self in eternity is that it joins with all other selves in a community of participation in the divine life. So what this seems to be saying is we're not going to be self-conscious subjects in eternity. We're going to join other selves in participation in the divine life. That's interesting, this loss of self-consciousness, memory. These things are temporal, finite, and so they are, as it were, discarded. Okay, 11. The end of history is ever present as the permanent elevation of history into eternity. Ultimate judgment is the permanent transition of the temporal, I should strike that word too, of the temporal to the eternal. The negative of finite separation anxiety is defeated. Nothing that is can be excluded from eternity. And then this very important statement, quotation, I would suggest a curve which comes from above, moves down as well as ahead, reaches the deepest point, which is the existential now, that is the way we're existing right now in this moment, and returns in an analogous way to that which it came from, which it came, going ahead as well as up. This curve can be drawn in every moment of experience time, And it can also be seen as the diagram for temporality as a whole, beginning from and ending in the eternal, are not matters of a determinable moment of physical time, but rather a process going on in every moment, as does the divine creation. There's always creation, consummation, beginning, and end. And I think that's absolutely fundamental for Tillich's understanding of the way everything works, so to speak. It's the ultimate explanation. Coming from above, down into finitude, so non-being affecting finite world, making finite things. Moving down, that finitude is the way down, is the down, reaches its deepest point, which is where we are right now, the existential now, with all of its problems, its estrangements, its alienations, its problems, its distress, its despair, and then returns to that from which it came, going ahead, forward, as well as up. So back to the eternal. And this curve can be drawn in every moment of experience time. It can also be seen as a diagram for temporality as a whole. Beginning from and ending in the eternal are not matters of a determinable moment of physical time, but rather a process going on in every moment, as does the divine creation. There's always creation, consummation, beginning, and end. Okay, number 12. When Christ sacrificed himself, the disciples looked away in despair, but he was too strong. He drew their eyes back to him, but not to him crucified. And they could stand it, for they saw with him and through him the God who is really God. And there we find Tillich expressing what I was trying to talk about before. Let's go to the next one, 13. In Christ, we look at a human life that maintained a union with God in spite of everything that drove him into separation. He represents and mediates the power of new being because he represents and mediates the power of an undisrupted union. Where the new reality appears, one feels united with God, the ground and meaning of one's existence. One has what has been called the love of one's own destiny, of one's own life, and what today we might call the courage to take upon ourselves our own anxiety. Then one has the astonishing experience of feeling reunited with oneself, not in pride and self-satisfaction, but in a deep self-acceptance. Okay, and 14. We feel that we cannot escape God even by making him an object of skeptical arguments. We realize that in our uncertainty, there is one fixed point of certainty. However we may name it and describe it and explain it, we may not comprehend, but we are comprehended. We may not grasp anything in the depth of our uncertainty, but that we are grasped by something ultimate, which keeps us in its grasp, and from which we may strive in vain to escape, it remains absolutely certain. Now, I'm going to stop there. We're not going to go any further with the text right away. Probably next week, we'll pick it up again, more texts. I'm going to just say that this is a point that has definitely been questioned. If we are grasped in the ecstasy, then the problem of objectivity is overcome. And we can understand that. But the problem is, as a thought, is being itself, being the ultimate. Is it free from our being objective with it? Can we not observe it objectively and consider it objectively and consider whether it's persuasive or not? Certainly, we can do that. We can look at it scientifically. The science of theology looks at things scientifically, certainly, critically. What makes it absolutely certain? Well, being grasped. we have to be grasped, and Tillich says this several times, this ecstasy of being grasped by this love. Now, in Christian terms, let's say more traditional Christian terms, put it that way, we speak of the Holy Spirit, working in us to affirm the faith. This is certainly very much part of the Christian tradition. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Absolutely certain. That is an extreme statement. Absolutely certain. And it's certainly been questioned. I question it myself, but I also seek to understand it. And I'm going to stop there. We've got about, we've got some good time for discussion or questions. There's more. We're going to be picking up more next week. Kind of, in a sense, recovering, going over the same ground, but certainly looking at new content also. But I'm going to ask now, questions or comments up to this point? Ted?
Yes, I encourage everybody to step up. I find so much to think about in this, and I'm having looked ahead. I'm really eager to hear what we talk about next week. But also the ideas about objectivity intrigue me.
Okay, I'll make a brief statement. This is John. I've studied Heidegger, Kierkegaard, and Tillich, and I have experienced every word that John just read, and I am absolutely certain of what I've experienced. So I just say bravo to John for presenting this. This is incredible. I'm just blown away, but I have experienced absolute certainty. And I never, as a philosophy student, ever thought I would ever be absolutely certain about anything. But being grasped and experiencing what I've experienced, I am absolutely certain. But the problem is, I can't explain anything. None of it can I explain. So that's all I have to say.
Well, yeah, John, I thank you. A very personal statement, and I've heard you speak about that before. And I think the question is, what was it to grasp and how do you understand it? Tillich's language is this eternal above time and so forth. All sounds very Platonic, does it not? And the question is, this old question about the relationship between Greek tradition and biblical tradition, the two languages, the two ways of thinking, the two ways of understanding what God is. Tillich certainly mixed them. He's pulled them together, the Greek Platonic tradition and the biblical tradition. And the question is, to what, to our detriment or to our benefit? And this is where the theologians divide. Certainly, I don't think there is a question about the being grasped by Holy Spirit. That this is not certainly that not part of the Christian tradition. It is. Many Christians have experienced that. Many do not experience absolute certainty, that there's always doubt mixed with it and always trying to deal with doubt and certainty together as we think both scientifically and within our prayerful Christian tradition. But Tillich has definitely tipped it toward the Platonic side. And John, surely you see that. And I don't know how
you respond. I've studied Plato as well.
Yes, yeah. Others want to comment? Or?
Do you hey, John?
Yeah. Yes.
John, there's a sentence a couple slides back that begins with always and ends with beginning and end.
Is that a question? Am I understanding you, Bob?
Which slide are we talking about?
They're talking about the curve. Well, maybe we've lost connection there. Let me say, while we're trying to reestablish what we're talking about, the first task of a theological teacher is understanding. Do you understand it? And to teach students to understand before they make judgments. Well, certainly you're making judgment all along the way, but very, very important to understand. And I understand that as my first task as a theological teacher, to make the material understandable. And I think Tillich has often been rather mystifying. The extreme popularity that he enjoyed in the 50s into the 60s, and he's still being published today, very many adherents, make this, we shouldn't be mystified. We should understand. And the best thing, again, a teacher can do is to help you understand before you begin making absolute personal commitments. In any case, that's what I've tried to do today, to help you understand what Tillich is about. The basic concepts that seem to guide everything else he does. I think the sentiment, which is very great, his understanding of being as love and the way he can work with this. I should also add that he can talk about philosophy of art. He can talk about philosophy or theology of art, or theology of culture, because in everything, in all culture, in all kinds of religions, all religions, the ultimate is concerned. That is to say, the ultimate is there in estrangement, in the finite experiences, other religions. Just give you something from Dynamics of Faith. Very interesting statement where he talks about universal faith. Is there a universal faith? Is a universal faith possible? And he says, I'm quoting from Dynamics of Faith, the way to a universal faith is the old way of the prophets, the way of calling idolatry, idolatry, and rejecting it for the sake of that which is really ultimate. In other words, he talks about, we're going to look at this next week, the Protestant principle, which is calling things ultimate, which are not ultimate. All right, such hope for a universal faith is only justified if a religion, whatever it be, Christianity, Islam, whatever, if a religion remains aware of the conditional and non-ultimate character of its own symbols. Non-ultimate character of its own symbols. So the hope for a universal faith, which is certainly not realized, but this would be the way to it, according to Tillich, the way to a universal faith. Justified if a religion remains aware of the conditional and non-ultimate character of its own symbols, and there are symbols, of course, of the ultimate. He's a fascinating theologian. He has still enjoys popularity, and it's quite incredible in many ways that this has captivated the mind of so many people. I can tell personal stories of that from people I knew in the older generation who were very much taken with Tillich. Lay people have a very interesting story on that I will try to tell next week. Further comments or questions?
I'm going to take that as an ideal point to stop the recording and say thank you very much and encourage folks to continue with their questions and comments after I record and let you turn on your video.
Yes, I just like